In the gospel we've just read about the blind man calling out to Jesus, finally Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do?" And the blind man answered, "I want to see." And he was immediately cured of his blindness. The single most frequent miracle that Christ worked in the Gospels is restoring sight to the blind. The reason, over the centuries, the Church tells us, is because this is one healing we all need. We should constantly pray, "Lord, that I may see." There are three levels of spiritual blindness to which we are all subject. First, the blindness of not seeing God in every, as we call it, event of our life. The blindness of not seeing what God wants us to do, and the blindness of not knowing how to do it. I call them the blindness of the what? The why and the how. To see God in every event of our lives takes constant light from God's grace to see. Now the problem, of course, is that whatever happens, as we call it, has obvious natural causes. A person and event, the heat, the cold, the failure, the disappointment, including, mysteriously, our own sins and failings, that God had a reason for allowing us to make fools of ourselves in disobeying His will. We need light to see God in everything, either by His positive or what we call His permissive providence. But then, we are blind in not knowing what God wants us to do. We need to know, here and now, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now here again the problem is, we know what we would want to do, but what we want, change the accent, what we want is not always, what a safe statement, what God wants. And this, I would say, is the most frequent, and I would add constant, blindness to which we are all subject, beginning with emphasis with the speaker. This is moment after moment, hour after hour, second after second. What does God want me to either accept, to say, to do, or not to do? And thirdly, the blindness of what I call methodology. It is one thing even to know what God wants me to do. As I look at myself in my present situation, I don't see myself either capable of doing it or even willing to do it. And for that I need grace. If there was one prayer we should constantly repeat, either verbally, the way the man spoke to Jesus, or in our own words, Lord, that I may see, that I may see you in every event of my life, that may always see what you want me to do here and now, and then to be really down to earth, dear Jesus, how do I do it? Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Lady's visitation of her cousin Elizabeth is one of the cardinal mysteries of our faith, and the longest and most detailed description of Mary that we find in the Gospels. In many ways, it is the centerpiece of Mariology. We learn many lessons from the visitation, but especially these: Mary's selfless charity. Secondly, Mary's mediation of grace. And thirdly, Mary's profound humility. Her selfless charity, her mediation of grace, and her profound humility. As Luke says, the moment that the angel told Mary about her kinswoman being already in her sixth month, Mary, she wasn't told to go to Elizabeth. She went. And Luke adds, and she went in a hurry. Two lessons for us. Charity does not have to be told to do something to help others. It does so spontaneously. Charitable people are all thoughtful people. Thoughtful of the needs of others. And true charity does not wait. As St. Ambrose says, charity is always in a hurry. Then, the moment Elizabeth told Mary, Mary, greet Elizabeth, the child, John the Baptist, in his mother's womb, stirred for joy. And he stirred for joy because Christ was in Mary's womb and Mary spoke. Her speaking is the first manifestation of Mary's mediation of grace. Mediation could not be clearer. You need no theological speculation. Christ was in Mary. Mary spoke, and her words, mind you. Christ didn't do any talking, but he was in the womb of his mother. Her speech sanctified John the Baptist in his mother's womb. And this, of course, is the foundation in our faith for Mary's powerful mediation of grace. It is because she is the Mother of God. We are all meant to be mediators of grace to others, and we shall be as effective, I might add, as instantaneous channels of grace to others as we are closely united with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Mary's Magnificat, which is an expression of her profound humility and an object lesson of how we are to practice humility. The Magnificat is not as obvious as may seem. It is appropriately called Magnificat. It could just as well be called the Humiliat. My soul magnifies the Lord. But only in the measure that we praise God, honor Him, reverence Him, acknowledge Him as our Master and Lord. That is true humility. The essence of humility is the submission of the human mind and heart to God. But this needs to be added. Mary had no illusion about her greatness. And the deepest humility is practiced by the greatest people, where they give credit where credit is due, recognizing their humility. But she did not hesitate to say, "And He has done great things for me." And she even dared say that all generations will call me blessed. But let's make sure, like Mary, that we give God all the credit. And that's a universal, all the credit for whatever good we possess, not of ourselves, but from Him. Humility is not blind to the possession of grace. Humility is not blind to the gifts we possess. But humility sees that the grace we receive and the blessings we possess and the talent we have, whether natural or supernatural, is not from ourselves. There's only one danger in life, and with us I close, that we ever take credit to ourselves for what God does to us sinners. Mary, Mother of God, yet handmaid of the Lord, teach us the hardest lesson we have to learn on earth: to acknowledge your greatness and to admit how much you have given us, but never, dear Jesus, take credit to ourselves, but belongs only to you. You, dear Lord, our Lord and our God, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. On the feast of any martyr, but especially of martyrs like today's, who died in defense of the faith, to establish the faith, we should remind ourselves, as the opening prayer of the Mass tells us, about the seed of martyrs is the seed of the church. Change the sentence. The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Christianity would never have started unless the founder of Christianity had died a martyr's death. In the first 300 years, to become a Christian was to become a martyr. And over the centuries, in one country after another, the church was nowhere, I repeat the word, nowhere established except through the blood of martyrs. Our own United States, how pleased I am as we know that Jesuit blood was shed to establish the church in our country. Well, one was true with the dawn of Christianity. What was true when the church was established in one century after another is true today. Don't tell me, you can practice your Catholic faith faithfully today without having the blood of martyrs in your veins. It can't be done. And we're all scared. You and me, we're all scared. We want to be accepted. We dread being rejected. And the worst kind of rejection is not by somebody 3 or 5,000 miles away. In our own home, in our own neighborhood, on our own job, I hope you believe me. I repeat, they're all equally human. We are all equally scared with a mild verb to describe cowardice. If there's one term we just don't want anybody to ever use to describe us, is to call us cowards. Now, my dear friends, and I'm talking to the right audience, to come to 6:30 Mass, thanks the Lord is pleased, morning after morning, you must have the faith. But we are not meant to just hug the faith for ourselves. We are meant to share that faith. All right. So what do you do? Live the faith and pay the price. Over the years, my job has been ringing Episcopal doorbells and calling Episcopal telephone numbers. Bishops, oh, the courage they need. Dear God, how well I know. We priests, the courage we need. Religious, the courage we need. Husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, the courage we need. Teenagers, during my 5 years of teaching at Western Michigan University, my co-ed students would tell me, and most of them were not Catholic, by Christmas of our freshman year, we have to decide whether we want to remain virgins. And the girls told me, and most of it decided,
It's too hard. Lord Jesus, you've given us today's martyrs to remind us that just as Christianity was established by the blood of the very first martyr, Jesus Christ, and has been established in one country after another through the blood of martyrs, so in our day, dear Savior, accept, oh dear Jesus, how much easier it is to read about martyrs than to be a martyr. Give us the courage, dear Lord, if need be, to shed our blood out of love for you, because you, dear Savior, shed your blood out of love for us. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I don't believe there is one single statement of our Lord than the one just made in this Gospel that has more revolutionized the history of man since Christ pronounced those words. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. Until Christ's coming into the world, all the nations combined religion and state. There was a state religion of the Roman Empire. There was a state religion among the Jews. What did Christ do? He separated the church from the state and declared, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but be sure to give to God what belongs to God. Over the centuries, there has been the constant conflict between the powers of the state and the rights of God. Thus, it is just assumed in our society that the state is in control of marriage. You cannot get married legally except on conditions determined by the state. And when in the 16th century the state took over all marriage laws, the Western world has not been the same. What right does the state have to decide who gets married, under what conditions? What right does the state have to determine the conditions for matrimony? The answer is no right whatsoever. Zero, 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 zero. That is not giving to God what belongs to God, but giving to Caesar what belongs to God. In morals, in 73, our Supreme Court decided that the murder of unborn children was legal. So what happened? Millions of sheep called Americans. Dare I say, believe it? What an inversion of roles. Give to God what belongs to God. If the laws of a nation, like, say, the laws of morality, sexual morality, the widespread practice of contraception, abortion, homosexuality, all those laws are unjust, and the word is spelled UNJUST, because that is giving Caesar what belongs to God. Finally, in education, who has the right over the education of the young? The parents. And the parents, guided by the church that Christ founded. What are we saying? Education in our country is in the control of the state, including my dear sister teachers. It is in the control of the state. Determines who teaches, under what conditions, what you teach. Lord Jesus, when you told us to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to give to God what belongs to God, you laid down a principle that has been dividing your followers for 2,000 years. From those who believe that we are to give you, dear Lord, what belongs to you, and though it costs us our life, we will not give to the state what is yours. Lord Jesus, give us conviction to see how truly you spoke. Give us the courage to live up to your teaching, and protect us, dear Savior. Oh, Jesus, give especially our political leaders the light and the strength not to rob you of belongs to you, and give it, may God forgive us, to the power of what claims to be an omnipotent state. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What else the gospel we've just read should teach us? It reminds us what we believe. We believe not only in a life after death. We believe in the resurrection of our bodies on the last day. The resurrection of the body is an article of the Catholic faith. The resurrection of the body is a divine promise made by Christ. The resurrection of the body is a reward through our practice, if you please, of our bodily virtues here on earth. Our bodily resurrection is first of all an article of faith. From the first century, the Apostles' Creed professed, I believe, in the resurrection of the body. That is the meaning behind Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. Notice who was quizzing Jesus. It was the Sadducees. The Jewish theologians and exegetes of the first century. Well, we've got Christian theologians and exegetes in the 20th century. The same scoundrels with long list of degrees behind their names. All modern Sadducees. Christ really, bodily, rose from the dead. Yes, yes, Raymond Brown, yes. A corpse rose from the grave, yes. First then, our bodily resurrection is an article of faith. It is a promise. As St. Paul tells us, if Christ be not risen from the dead, then all of us are fools. Christ could not have been more emphatic. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, although he be dead, will rise. And in promising us the Holy Eucharist, Jesus could not have been plainer. If you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have life in you. And I will raise those who receive my flesh and blood, I will raise them from the dead. Christ, we believe, is the living God. He took on human flesh in order to allow himself to be killed and then, as the crowning proof of the truth of everything which he taught, he allowed himself to be crucified and then by his divine power raised his body from the dead as a promise of our own final resurrection. But our bodily resurrection is also a reward. How we need to tell ourselves this in our day, when the human body is idolized, when the human body is, I don't hesitate saying, worshipped, adored. This body of ours, while we're here on earth, is expected to suffer. Shall we be rewarded for our patient endurance of bodily pain? Yes. Come to think of it, that is the mysterious reason among others, why, God, what a wonderful privilege to suffer bodily pain. I'm not boasting, but I can prove it. 21 some extensive hospitalizations. I know, my friends, I know what bodily pain means. Very well. Our faith tells us our patient endurance of bodily pain will be rewarded. The body that had suffered patiently on earth will be rewarded with such bodily pleasure as only God in His infinite power can confer on whom? On those who had patiently endured in the body here on earth. For the resurrection is also a reward for our not indulging in bodily pleasure, which is contrary to the will of God. For many people, I'm convinced, mysticism is sexual pleasure. They don't have to read John of the Cross or Teresa of Avila. They know what mysticism is. The fools. Bodily pleasure. We know when we sacrifice what can be so intoxicatingly pleasant to the body in obedience to the will of God, we shall be rewarded. That's what the resurrection of the body is all about. Lord Jesus, we believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe it is the promise which You already proved on Easter Sunday morning. It is a reward. But dear Savior, give us the grace to believe in a world of such widespread unbelief. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.